Welcome to the podcast of Radius Church. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
This morning we have a special treat. We have a gentleman who is here for our state network conference, and he is going to be sharing this morning. He is the superintendent for the Northwest Ministry Network. That's all the churches in Washington and northern Idaho. There's 345 churches that he oversees, ministers to, helps guide, and we're just so blessed to have Don Ross here. A couple years ago, he did a training here at Radius for our state pastors, and one thing he said really stuck with me. There was a lot of things he said, but one of the most powerful was that he said, you need a mission statement that is simple, it's memorable, that everyone in your congregation can say it. And I realized the one we had at that time was not those things. And he said, I should be able to go up to any person in your congregation and say, what's your mission? Why do you exist? And they should be able to tell me your mission statement. And that's where we came up with our mission statement. Our mission is to help all people. Yes, we practice. So Pastor Don, you can ask everyone. Just make sure they're here from Radius and not from out of town, okay? But no, that's our mission, to help all people find and follow Jesus. And it was very practical, insightful teaching. And I know he's got a practical, insightful, impactful teaching for us today. Would you help me in welcoming Pastor Don Ross to Radius this morning?
Yes, thank you. Wow, I'm impressed. First of all, I'm impressed that you listened, and then I'm really impressed that you did something with it, and then I'm super impressed by all of you guys who actually learned that. That's wonderful. Yeah, we could just go home right now. That was awesome. Well, it's nice to be here at Radius. Your pastors, Craig and Rebecca, have just seen to our needs and been so attentive, and it's just a joy to be with you. You know what a network leader is? Have you seen the video about herding cats? That's a little bit what it's like, you know, when you're pastoring pastors. I love our pastors, and it's a joy to serve with them. We start our 10th year this fall serving in this role, and we came directly from the local church that we had served for 20 years. And I pastored in Seattle, but I grew up in small towns in eastern Washington all my life. And you know what I discovered about Seattle? It's just a bunch of small towns all put together. The challenge, you didn't believe that. I could tell when I said that you didn't believe that. It's partly like that because you end up in your community and you go to the same place for coffee, or they cut your hair or fix your car or do that, and you develop relationships. You know, Jesus went to Jerusalem. And during Jesus' day, it was about 200,000 people in that city. And by the time the gospel was done in Jerusalem, before the center of Christianity moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, one out of every two people, 100,000 people in that city, had come to faith. Now, they weren't called Christians yet. They were just called followers of the way because there wasn't any name. Jesus didn't come to found a religion or a church. He came to connect people to God. That's what this is about. So it's a joy to be with you. You have your network leaders in the house, and I want to recognize them, Alan and Colleen Schaberg, who are over here. Give them a little wave, you guys. They want to remain incognito, so it was my joy to embarrass them a little bit this morning. So, at the end of the service today, I'm just going to hang around front, and I'd like to talk to some people who feel a call of God on their life. If you have sensed that Jesus was calling you into ministry to serve as a pastor or a missionary or something, and you don't even know, I promise I'm not going to sign you up for seminary. All I want to do is pray with you and help you understand how to take your next step. That's the way it is when we follow Jesus. It's just one step at a time. So I want to challenge you to do that. I'm going to hang around up front. If you have any questions about the messages, I'll be happy to talk with you too, but I especially want to talk to individuals, and I don't care how old you are. It doesn't make any difference. You know, Moses started in ministry at 80. So if you are under 80, you qualify, all right? In fact, if you're over 80, I'll still talk and pray with you, and happy to do that. So today's message, I want to talk to you about the prodigal sons. And you can open your Bibles to Luke 15. We're going to have the scriptures on the screen as well, as so you can follow along. But all of you were given a card when you came in called My Mission. My Mission. And everybody who's breathing this morning needs to have one of those. One per couple won't work. One per family won't work. So if you don't have a My Mission card, would you just raise your hand and the ushers will make sure that you get that, all right? Is it okay if I take a sip from time to time? You guys live over a mile high. I literally live at sea level, okay? So one of the things that I noticed coming here is I'm just drinking water all the time. So anyway, pardon me for that. At the bottom of your My Mission card, there's a blank line there. Would you print your name and then also your mailing address? And I'll tell you why, and you do not have to turn these in. You can if you want to. I'm going to give you a full disclosure on how we're going to use these cards today, and then you decide whether you want to participate or not. But if you don't put your name and mailing address at the bottom right now, you won't have time to do that at the end. So I'm encouraging you to do that. Just put your name and mailing address at the bottom of that card where it's listed 1 through 10. Here's how we're going to use this. About 3 or 4 times during the message today, I'm going to stop and ask you to put down 2 or 3 names, first names only, of people that you know who are far from God, that you see on a regular basis. So don't put your cousin who lives in Waukegan, Illinois, okay? Put the name of your mechanic or your neighbor or maybe somebody even your own household. Nobody's going to see this card except for a pastor and you. That's it. At the end of the service, I'm going to ask you to bring those forward, and we're going to commission you as a local missionary. And those are your mission field. And I'll explain a little bit more as we get there. But it's a joy to be with you. Let's pray, and we're going to go right to work. Father God, thank you. Thank you for calling us to follow you. It is an awesome thing to know that we are in right relationship with you. So bless our time today. We honor you as we obey you. In Jesus' good name, amen. How many of you have heard of the story of the prodigal sons before? Give me a little wave. Okay, almost everybody has. So here's my challenge. My challenge is to look at this story, which was a culture-shifting story on Jesus' part through the lens of history, to present some nuances and new ideas that will make you look at this story and go, huh, or maybe I didn't know that, or, oh, that's why he said that, or, wow, that must have been hard. I want us to live through that story because Jesus used this story to help shift culture in his native country. Their concept of God was warped. You may not know this, but in the first 200 years of Christianity, the Roman Empire regarded Christians as atheists. In fact, when they were crucified, burned at the stake, thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome, the crowds would chant this phrase, "Death to the atheists! Death to the atheists." Now, why would they call Christians atheists? Well, the way that a Christian followed Jesus and related to God the Father was completely different than anything the Roman Empire had ever understood. Now, understand this. The Roman Empire impacted the whole world. The way Romans ate, the way Romans wrote, the way Romans made decisions, Roman values, Roman purposes, all of that impacted the whole world from Britain to Egypt. They dominated the thinking and the culture of the day. So imagine a conversation between a Christian and a Roman. And the Christian is there ready to answer a question. And the Roman citizen says, "So tell me, where do you offer sacrifices to God? Where is your temple?" And the Roman waits for the response, and the Christian says, "Well, we don't offer sacrifices." "Well, where does your high priest serve?" "Well, our high priest is the sacrifice." And somebody got it, yeah. And it just didn't make any sense to this Roman citizen. "You don't offer sacrifices. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and your Lord is the sacrifice. Your priest is the sacrifice." It just didn't compute. It doesn't make sense. And Jesus taught this story to shift that kind of culture to help us understand three things. And I want to go through these three things right now. So if you're taking notes, these are the three things. Then you can measure where we're at in the sermon, okay? Number one, Jesus gives us a new picture of God. He gives us a new picture of sin, and he gives us a new picture of salvation. So the story starts kind of in the middle of the chapter. This is a chapter about three lost things, about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. And the lost son story makes up the bulk of it. It's actually two lost sons, but only one leaves home. So let's jump in. Verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Now, what you need to know at that moment is that the whole crowd gasped. Now, I know Luke didn't write that in his narrative, but that's what would have happened. So let's go through this short little thing. This younger son asks his father to divide the inheritance. Now, in Jesus' day, if there were two sons, the older son always got twice as much as everyone else. So with two sons, the older son would have got two-thirds. The younger son would have gotten one-third. And when the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my inheritance. Give me my share of the estate." As soon as he said that, it was the equivalent of that younger son saying to the father, "I wish you were dead. I don't want you, but I want your stuff. I don't want to have any relationship with you. I don't want to do what you tell me to do. I know we have the same family name, but I don't want to be connected to this family anymore. I want my stuff." It's the equivalent of saying, "I wish you were dead." Now, the minute he said that, the crowd gasped, because no Jewish son, well, very few anyway, would be that disrespectful to their father. Their father was like a patriarch, due with respect and honor. But this young son does that. And you know what's even more shocking? The Bible says that Jesus said, "So the father divided his property." Now, there's a lot packed into that short little phrase. Let's start with the word property. It's the Greek word bios, B-I-O-S. It's where we get the word biology. It literally means life. You could read in that scripture, "So this father divided his life between them." Why is that so significant? Well, let me ask you a question. Every Jewish landowner believes that all of them received their land from whom? From God. God gave them the land. God is the one. So they are actually sacrificing something that was given to them by God. Secondly, if this father was going to divide his estate, he couldn't go down to Chase Manhattan or First National and just cash in all of his CDs and give his son the equivalent in cash. That's not the way it happened. Because a wealthy patriarch in Israel kept all of their wealth, like some of you, in the field. Their wealth was in the land. Their wealth was in their crops. Their wealth was in their livestock. And in this particular man, he was a business owner as well, had several businesses, which we'll get to in a moment. He had to sell those. So here's what that father chose to do. He has to sell one-third of his cattle, one-third of his sheep, one-third of his donkeys, one-third of his horses, one-third of his crops, one-third of his land. He's got to sell all of that and liquidate it so he can give it to his son. It's not like the father and the younger son had a confrontation. The kid got the money and he's gone by dinner. No. How long would it have taken for this father to liquidate one-third of his estate? And then think about this. How about the conversations? The neighbor comes over and says, Eliab, you're selling a third of your cattle? What are you doing that for? And he would have to tell the story of rejected love. And the neighbor would say, why are you doing this? They were baffled. How long would it take? 3 months, 6 months, a year? We don't know. But Jesus compacts this story and says, he divided his property between them. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Now this boy's life comes apart. His life is a mess. He thought he had it made. He had a bag full of money. He's off to a foreign country to live the wild life with parties and prostitutes. And then he runs out of money and he runs out of friends and his hunger surfaces and he's in trouble. And he finds himself feeding pigs, the most detestable animal in Jewish culture. Would you take your card out? Just take your card out. I want you to look at those first two lines, maybe three lines. Who do you know in your life whose life has come apart? They thought it was headed in the right direction, and now all kinds of things are happening, and they're all bad. They've lost their job. They're going through a divorce. They're sick. There's some crisis that has hit their life, and you know that God has placed you there in relationship with them to bring them hope. Would you write down their names? Just write down two or three names of people that you know whose life is coming apart. They're in a mess right now. And you're making yourself available to pray for them. Look at verse 17. The boy's feeding the pigs and he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, there are three things here that we need to recognize. This is one of my favorite verses, verse 17. Number one, when he came to his senses. I want to suggest to you that sin makes us insane. The Bible says he came to his senses. You can't come to your senses unless you first leave your senses. And sin causes us to leave our senses. Sin causes us to do wrong things and call them right. Sin says good things are bad and bad things are good. Right things are wrong and wrong things are right. And we are living in a world that is upside down as a result of sin. It's changed us. Here's the nature of sin. Sin destroys whatever it touches. Now, if you're driving down the road, there's a margin between you and the oncoming traffic. You can get close to your side of the lane, and you can get a little bit closer, and you can get a bit closer. And if the oncoming car or truck will give you a little bit more margin, you can even cross the line a little bit. But how many of you know if you keep drifting in that direction, sooner or later, you're going to discover disaster? There's going to be a wreck. There's going to be a crash. People are going to get hurt, maybe even killed. But all you did was make a small incremental shift, just a little bit to the left, just a little bit to the left, just a little bit, a little bit. The devil doesn't want you to do some bad thing this week, some big bad thing. He wants you to do a number of small little things that are wrong. Oh, it's not that bad. Yeah, I left that part out of the story, which changed the whole focus. No, I didn't come clean with that one. But yeah, it's not. We're friends. It's not that big a deal. And you wipe that away. There's just a little bit of increments that are there. That's what happened in this boy's life. Do you think this boy, when he was 5 years old, didn't honor his father? Do you think he grew up that way? No, it started just a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. The Bible says when he came to his senses. Here's the second thing. This is the first mention of God in this story. Now, the word God is not used. What the boy says is, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Something happened when he was hearing those pigs oink. Something happened when he was feeding them. He is so hungry that he longs to eat the food that is being fed to the pigs. Now, when you feed horses or cattle, you feed them hay. You call it feed. But hogs have a special name for their food, don't they? What is it? Yeah, we all know that. And some of you are picturing it right now. And some of you are smelling it. It's awful. But they go after it. It's all the leftover stuff all mingled together and off they go. And this boy's so hungry, he's willing to eat that. And he comes to this place where he begins to craft a restoration comment, a speech that he's going to give his dad. When he comes to him, he says, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And here's why. I've sinned against heaven and against you. He knew the priority. There's repentance that's come. He's starting to move in the right direction. So he gets up and he goes to his father. Here's the third thing that happens in the pig pen. He says this phrase, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now for years, this is the way that I read that. I'm not worthy to be your son. And being one of your servants or your slaves is better than starving to death feeding pigs. So I'm going to come home and you just give me a job. You turn me into one of your servants, one of your slaves, because that's better. But that's not what he's saying. There's a nuance here in the Greek language that tells us he has a different purpose. And here's the purpose. The rabbis of Jesus' day taught that if a son dishonored their father, so much so that the whole community recognized that, it was not enough for that son to come back and ask the father to forgive him. That son, in order to be reinstated in both the family and the community, had to be willing to restore what he had taken. He had to reimburse his father for everything that he had done. And the Bible uses the word here, hired servants. We would use the term journeyman. Any electricians or plumbers in the house, you start out as an apprentice, you learn your skill, and then you become a journeyman. That's what's happening here. He is saying to his father, Father, in one of your businesses that you own, your woodworking business, your pottery shop, your leather shop, apprentice me as one of those workers, and I'll learn that skill, and from my own wages, I will begin to pay you back. You see what's happened here? There's an awareness that he doesn't have to live like this. He recognizes that he sinned against God and his father, and he puts a plan together to make restitution. So he gets up and he goes to his father, verse 20. He got up, went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And again, the crowd gasped when Jesus said this. Here's what happened. That father saw him afar off because he had been looking for him every day to come back. Now, take out your card. Would you do that? Who are you looking for to come back? God. Who has been put into your life? You have a relationship with them. You know them. You see them on a regular basis, but they're not walking in sweet fellowship with the Lord. And God wants you to begin to intercede and to pray for them. Maybe you have two or three. Just put their names on the card. Would you do that? The Bible says, while he was a long way off, his father saw him. And he got up and was filled with compassion. And then the Bible says he ran to the son. And that's when the crowd gasped. Because Middle Eastern wealthy patriarchs do not run. Children run. Women run. But a Middle Eastern patriarch who's noted for his wealth and prestige would have to lift up his tunic, expose his legs so he didn't trip when he ran, and they would never do that. They walk with pomp and circumstance. They're distinctive in their mode. But this father ran, threw his arms around him. Do I need to remind you what his last job was and what he might have smelled like? And he threw his arms around him. And now the son begins to recite his restoration speech to his father. Father, verse 21, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts him. The crowd can't believe it. Culture would dictate that this father would humiliate the son and say, you need to grovel. You need to beg to come back home. But this father does exactly the opposite. The father stops the boy's speech and he says to his servants, because when he ran to see the boy, he didn't run alone. The servants ran with him. And here's what he says. This is interesting, these instructions that the father gives. He says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Now, who would have owned the best robes in that house? The father. Put my robe on him. Can you see the foreshadowing of what will happen in Revelation with the robes of white, the robes of righteousness that you will wear? Think about that. This father says, put my robe on my son. He is home. And then he says, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Slaves don't wear sandals. Sons wore sandals. They were expensive. And then he says, put a ring on his finger. I've got a ring that I hold. I was baptized in the Jordan River and I bought a ring to remember it. When he said, put a ring on his finger, that wasn't just any old ring. This was the family signet ring. It had the family crest. Only a descendant of the father could wear that ring. Here's what that ring means. When he said, put that ring on his finger, he is saying to everyone who is there, my son who is dead is alive. My son who is gone is home. My son is now restored to his rightful place as an heir in my estate. One third of my current estate now belongs to him because he's my second son. Did you catch that? It's not just that he gets to have good meals and live in the big house. He is restored. That's what salvation does. It restores. All that's broken is restored. He's brought back into right relationship with the Father. Now, that's Act 1. There's another son. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He came near the house. He heard music, dancing, called one of the servants and asked him what's going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry, refused to go in. So his father went out, pleaded with him, but he answered the father, look. And in the Greek text, it's rendered, look, you. It's a very disrespectful response. Look. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. The older brother is furious. He is angry. He's angry with the father, but in particular, the older brother is angry about money. And what's the deal with the calf? You ever read the Bible and go, what's that about? I don't get that. I don't understand. Curiosity will lead you to all kinds of wonderful things. The son comes home, the father sees him, he runs, put the best robe, put the ring, sandals, and then he says, kill the fatted calf. My son who was dead is now alive. Music and dancing. The older brother says, what's going on? And a servant comes home and says, hey, your older brother came home and they killed the calf. The older brother confronts his father. This son of yours has squandered all your wealth and you killed the calf? You killed the calf for him? So you got to ask yourself the question, what's up with the calf, right? What's up with that? Well, in their culture, they don't build their meals around protein base the way we do. You know, if you say, hey, what's for dinner? The answer is going to start with chicken or pork chops or beef or, you know, we tend to start with, it's an American diet. We build that around. It's only been like that for about 150 years since we understood refrigeration and mass production and all that kind of stuff. Before that, we had a plant-based meal and protein was often used as a garnish. And that's the way it is in Middle Eastern culture. So when they had a fatted calf, this is almost pure protein, this meat, they wouldn't reserve it just for their family. They'd bring the whole community in. This is what Zacchaeus does in Luke 19. He comes to Christ, he's repented, he throws a party for the whole community and pays for it, okay? Brings them all together. But the fatted calf was reserved for a special time. And the brother is angry because he tells the father, I have been faithful, I've done the right thing. I worked hard when he took off. He squandered your money. I helped you make money. I did all the right stuff. I showed up at 6 a.m. I worked till 6 p.m. You could count on me. I ran the crew. I did exactly what you wanted to, and you never rewarded me. And now this brother comes home and you kill the fatted calf. Now think about this. When the younger brother said, give me my share of the estate, he was saying to the father, I don't want you, I want your stuff. Remember that? But now the older brother confronts the father after killing the fatted calf, and he is saying to the father, I know we never talked about this, but everybody knows it's our custom, it's our culture, that when the younger brother gone and I'm the only one left, then everything that is left in this estate actually belongs to me. And you killed my calf without talking to me. Now here's the danger with that. Anybody here that's a rancher understands that if you kill a cow, you don't just kill the cow, you kill all the cow that's inside the cow that could be cows. Isn't that right? Generation after generation. That's why they're very careful. This was their wealth. So this son, older brother, is angry. How does the father respond? Remember how the father responded with the young son before he repented? He responded to him in love and compassion, understanding. How does the father respond to the older brother? Verse 31, he said, my father, my son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is now found. He's lost and is now found. Who do you know that needs to be found? Take your cards out. We're going to do this one more time after this. Take your cards out. Who do you know that needs to be found? Who is the Spirit impressing you right now? Just write down their first name. Who is that? You're going to have anywhere from 3 to 10 names listed on this card that we're going to pray for in just a few minutes. Who's lost that needs to be found? It's interesting that the father says to the older son, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. When the boy came walking down the lane to the house, he says, this son of mine. But now when he's talking to the older brother, he says, this brother of yours. Now there's a signal there. There is a cultural and historical signal there, because the older brother had the responsibility to take care of the younger brother. It's happened that way since Jacob. Remember when Jacob had 12 sons, Reuben being the oldest? Who's the one that told the boy, the father, that his son Joseph had been killed by an animal, lied to him? He was responsible for that. He cared about that. Because as the older brother, Reuben had responsibility to care for all of the family. That's part of the reason he gets the double inheritance, is because he has double responsibility. And what did this brother do? What did this boy do? He didn't go looking for his younger brother. He stayed at home and made money. And the father is not grinding it down with him. He's not rubbing his nose in it or confronting him, but he is gently saying it, this brother of yours. You didn't live up to what you know you should have done. It's interesting to me that in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says in Matthew 6, that if you're ready to offer your gift at the altar, and there you recognize somebody who has aught against you, you have broken relationship with another person, stop your act of worship and go and be reconciled with your brother or your sister. What is Jesus saying? He's saying our relationship with one another is even more important than our worship of God. It's the same point that this father is gently making. You can be angry at me, you have no cause, but you have no cause to be angry with your brother. You need to get your heart changed. And there's a bit of a cliffhanger here, because Jesus never tells us what happens to the older brother. It's not a very good Hallmark movie. It doesn't end well. The younger brother is the first to turn his back on the father, and he repents and comes back around. But the older brother, we don't know what happens to him. I told you that we're going to make 3 points in this story. Here's the first one. Jesus redefines God as our father. Maybe you're here this morning and you struggle with God as your father. Maybe you had a tough father and a bad relationship with your father. But Jesus taught us again on the Sermon on the Mount to call God our, say it out loud, Father. Say it again, a little bit louder, our Father. I've had many Muslims live with me. For 20 years, we hosted students from the university. I never, one time in all my conversations with those Muslims, ever heard them refer to God as their Father. In fact, very seldom will you hear a Jewish individual refer to God as Father, although it's referenced in the Old Testament a few times. But in the New Testament, we're actually commanded to pray that way. Can I just challenge you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, to start your prayers with Father rather than God? There's a difference there. Obey Jesus' words and say, Our Father. When you pray, pray to the Father. Because God is your Father, and Jesus has redefined God as our Father, and it started with this story in Luke 15. Here's the second thing. Jesus redefines sin. Now, just stick with me here for just a moment. Each of these sons wanted the father's things, but neither one of them wanted the father. The younger son, Jesus gives us the traditional picture of sin. Here's a rebellious son who squanders wealth with riotous living of drunkenness and prostitutes. Anybody can see, okay, that's sin for sure. But the younger brother, it looks like he does everything right. Now, he had a bad attitude, but he operated fine. I mean, he was faithful, a hard worker. He stayed with the dad. He never abandoned the family farm. It looks like he did everything right. And Jesus kind of turns the table. And in this story, actually identifies that the bad son who looks very bad is bad, but the good son who looks very good, his heart is actually bad.
Each one of these sons used the father to get what they really wanted, which was his wealth. One son used the father by being very good, the older brother. One son used the father by being very bad, the younger brother, but they both were lost to the father, both of them. The bad son is lost and leaves home. The good son is lost and stays home. And in the end, it's the bad son who's actually redeemed. The good son, the older brother, was lost in spite of his goodness. The good son said, "Here's the reason I won't go to you the feast, Father, because you never gave me what I deserved. You never rewarded me." It isn't him, his sins that are keeping him from the Father. It's his goodness. He is proud of how he has done everything right. Now, here's the key to this story. If you have your Bibles, you can look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, and you'll see that Jesus is teaching this story to two groups of people. One group are the tax collectors and the sinners. The other group are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the tax collectors and the sinners relate to the younger son part of the story. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law relate to the older brother side of the story. The Pharisees, don't run me out yet, the Pharisees were the good church people of the day. They appeared to live a righteous life. They wanted to please God, but they had this attitude, this air of moral superiority. And now the story gets a little clearer because the sinners are like the younger brother, living the way they want, moral independence. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are like the older brother. They're going to live out moral truth in the way that they see it. And the story shows us the way all of us are going to find ourselves in this story. Every one of us in this room, we're going to be a little bit more like the younger brother, or we're going to be a little bit more like the older brother. And those are the two ways that we try and live out our life. One is moral conformity, like the older brother. I'm going to do it right. The other one is self-discovery. Nobody can tell me what to do like the younger brother. Self-discovery says, I'm going to decide what's right. This is my life. It's my body. It's my time. It's my money. It's my house. It's my car. It's my. Nobody can tell me. It's America. Come on. It's mine. That's the way the younger brother lived. The older brother, moral conformity. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to follow the rules. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do exactly what's expected of me, but they're both lost. The younger brothers divide the world into two categories: those who are open-minded and progressive people, and then those who are bigoted and judgmental. The elder brothers with moral conformity divide the world into two groups as well. All the good people who think like I do are in. All the bad people who don't agree with me, they're out. Can you see how the devil has tried to divide the church in the last few years? But Jesus comes into this world with these two boys, and he walks right down the middle, and he says, you're neither one right. The humble are in. The proud are out. And these are two ways that we really try and be our own God. We try and run our own life. One way to be our own God is to live the way we want, self-discovery. Nobody can tell me what to do. The other way is to be our own God, is to obey what we believe the Bible says. Obey the Ten Commandments, go to church, pray, tithe, don't sleep around, always tell the truth. I'm going to obey the rules. You see, good church people have learned that the best way to avoid Jesus is to be highly committed to church. Let me say that one more time, a little quieter. Good church people have learned that one of the best ways to avoid Jesus is to be highly committed to church. Now, you can't be committed to Jesus without being committed to the church. But you can be committed to the church and not be committed to Jesus. Think about that. For you, church is a club. We have our club meetings once a week on Sunday at 10.
Our club president talked from the club book. We have club dues. Now, I realize that that may be a little offensive to some of you, and that's good, because I don't think your church is like that, and you don't want it to be that way. But have you ever considered the fact that when we have that kind of perspective, we actually try and control God by doing good things? We want God to bless us like the older brother. Remember, the older brother wanted the father to bless. You never even gave me a kid so that I could celebrate, and I did all these things right. Here's what we've learned. Rebellious people, like the younger brother, rebellious people disobey God to get things. Religious people, like the older brother, religious people obey God to get things. But people of the gospel obey God to get God. God is the pearl of great price. God is the joy. God is the treasure. God is the reward, not stuff, not blessings. Look at the elder brother. Why is he so angry? It's because he has lived such a good life according to the standards that he understood. He believes the father owes him and should be doing things the way that the elder son wants him to do. The elder brother believes that he should be in control. Here's what I'm saying. If you are living a good life so that you will have a good life, then when problems and crisis arise, you will be angry with God. I went to church every Sunday. I read my Bible. I prayed. I paid my tithe. I didn't sleep around. I always told the truth. I paid my taxes. Why did I get fired? Why did my wife get cancer? Why did my baby die? Why was I in a car accident? Why? I did it right and you didn't come through. Who does that sound like? Which one of the boys? And every one of us has that possibility of getting intensely angry with God because we have lived in what's called transactional faith. I do my part and obey you and do what you want me to. You do your part, keep me from harm, and let me walk in your blessings. That's the way religious people respond to crisis. But people of the gospel respond differently. People of the gospel respond like this. I don't know why I got fired. I don't know why my house burned down. I don't know why my son was in a car wreck. I don't know why. But Jesus, I am so glad I have a friend like you who will walk through this crisis with me. I am not alone. Are you tracking with me?
Yep. Amen.
Here's the third thing that Jesus teaches us. Jesus redefines salvation as something neither one of us deserve, any of us deserve. I want you to recognize that when the younger son left home and left the father's house, the day came for him to come back. The father saw him and the father went to the younger son. But when he threw a party for the younger son and the older brother heard about it and the older brother would not come into the house to celebrate, what did the father do? The father left the celebration. He stopped the celebration and he went after the son who wouldn't come in. There is a time to leave the 99 and go after the one. Jesus left the crowd and talked to the one woman at the well. Jesus left the crowd and talked to the one Pharisee, Nicodemus. Jesus told us to leave the 99 and go after the one. And that's my question to you. Who's the one in your life? Who's the one? There are pastors all across this nation that focus on the crowd and skip over the one. But the pastors who focus on the one will get the crowd. Pay close attention to this story. There is a powerful, powerful illustration. And the last question I want to ask you is, who's your one? Who's the one? Have you written down the name of the one that Jesus wants you to focus in on? I got to tell you a story of my one. Take out your card on the back side. You'll see these nine arts of spiritual conversation. I did a series on these nine arts, and they work like this. First of all, you notice, so if you're Walmart, you got Walmart around here, right? You have Walmarts are everywhere, right? Churches are everywhere, Walmarts are over there, you know, okay. So you're in Walmart waiting to buy something. Just notice the people who are in front of you and behind you who walk by. Just notice them. Did you know that simply noticing other people is actually a spiritual art? And then after you notice somebody, say, Jesus, who do you want me to pray for? And start praying for the people that you notice. And then after you prayed for them, begin to listen to them. And if possible, you can engage in a conversation and then ask questions. So that's four of the nine. Let me tell you my story. I'm in McDonald's because back in the day before COVID, they were open 24 hours. And I'm writing a book and I'm there way early. And there's a guy that sits in the booth across from me. His name's Carl. And Carl and I meet and we start visiting one another. And one day I heard Carl use the word amends. Amends. And I said, Carl, are you a 12-stepper? And he goes, I am 23 years sober. I said, Carl, I'm a stepper. I'm a 12-stepper. So let me talk to you about that for a minute, lest you think I'm a drunken superintendent. There are three different kinds of addictions, relational, behavioral, and chemical. Okay, Carl was dealing with a chemical addiction, drugs and alcohol. Many years in my early stages of ministry, in my 30s, I was dealing with behavioral addiction. I had a desperate need to be needed, and so I would often sacrifice the truth or tell you what you wanted to hear just so I could get you to like me so I could accomplish my goals. Everybody see how insidious that is, okay? God took me through this awesome thing called 12 Steps, A Spiritual Journey. It's a Christian book. There's 24 scriptures with every one of those steps. And instantly there's this moment where Carl and I are relating. And I never told, he doesn't know I'm a preacher. He just knows I'm a guy sitting in McDonald's with a computer. So we start talking back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And one day he says, I don't know why I blankety blank tell you all this blankety blank stuff. I'm treating you like a blankety blank preacher or a priest. And I said, well, Carl, you don't have to tell me anything. He goes, no, I feel comfortable about it. And he talks to me about his 11 women that he's lived with and three marriages. Here's a guy that got a gal pregnant in Virginia, had a son, named him Chip because he likes the name, ran off and ditched him, thought he'd never see him again, got another woman pregnant in Seattle, had another son, since he's never going to see the son, Chip. First one, he names his second son Chip. That's right, he's got two boys with the same name. Kid you not, okay? So he's telling me all this story, his trips in jail and cocaine addiction and all this stuff. And finally one day, he sits down next to me. He's moved from his own booth over to my booth now. And I said, Carl, can I help you? What do you want? He says, you know, my grandmother always prayed for me that I'd discover God's purpose in my life. I said, I got this little book. Rick Warren wrote a little book called Discovering Your Purpose. I said, let's go through this. So we took the next 2 weeks and went through that. He'd underline everything that he had a question. At the end of it, there is a prayer. I said, you want to pray this prayer and ask Jesus to be your Savior and the leader of your life? He said, I do, but I don't know how to pray. I said, it's easy. You just talk to Jesus the same way you're talking to me. He said, really? And I said, yes, absolutely. He said, okay. So I prayed and I said, Jesus, I'm here with my friend Carl who wants to talk to you. And Carl says, hi, Jesus, this is Carl. I'm with Don. And he said, I don't have to BS you. Only he didn't say BS. Okay? I mean, it's a swear prayer, but it's sincere, right? Okay? So he pours out his heart. And he says, I want you to be the leader of my life. And he gets saved. He genuinely gets saved. 3 days later, he meets me at the garbage can at McDonald's, says, will you pray for my grandson? He's born with a hole in his heart. I said, sure. We prayed a simple prayer by the trash. God healed his grandson's heart, truant. Came back and he says, wow, this is amazing. He said, my friend Paul's dying of cancer. Would you go see him? I said, well, I could, but maybe. He goes, I'm supposed to go, aren't I? I said, I think so, Carl. I think you are. Carl went and visited his friend Paul, laid out Pascal's wager. If you've never heard of that, it's basically you bet with your whole life. You live your life like there is a God and honor God, or you live your life like there isn't a God and you are betting with your whole life. He lays this whole thing out and asks Paul if he wants to come to Christ. And Paul says, yes. He leads him to Christ. He dies 3 days later. Dixie has a heart attack, goes to the hospital, leads Dixie to Christ, and a third friend leads her to Christ. They all die. He came back and said, Don, can we ask Jesus for another ministry? All my people die. This year, I meet with Carl every Saturday. This year, Carl started bringing his second son, Chip, to our little study. I can't call it a Bible study because Carl and I are the only believers there. But Chip and Jerry are getting a little closer. And one day, Carl showed up and he said, you'll never believe what happened. I said, what? He said, I heard from Virginia Chip. I said, really? He said, yeah, he wanted to seek out his father and meet him. So he's flying out. And I got a picture of Carl with two chips, literally chips off the old block, okay? Right there. In this, it's amazing. And you know where it started? It started right here. So in a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to do something with every head up and every eye open and everybody looking all around. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Are you willing to let Jesus use you for the Carls in your life? And you got them listed right here. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand, come to the nearest aisle, line right across the front, and I'm going to commission you as a local missionary. And this is your mission field right here. You're going to take your card and you're going to drop it right here. Pastor's going to collect all those cards and he's going to tell you how many names are on them. And here's why that's important. You got 70,000 people that live within a few miles of where we're at right now. This church probably isn't going to reach 70,000 people, but they will reach the ones that you have the closest relationship with. And you know who they are? The ones on your cards. Here's what I know. If you're obedient to God, he's going to start using you in these people's lives, and you haven't seen them for a year, and you're going to run across them or get a text or have a phone call, or you're going to send them a card as you pray and love and serve them. So I'm going to ask you right now, if you're willing to be used by God for the next 2 years to pray and care and love for the people that are on your card, I want you to stand up and make your way to the nearest aisle, come line right across the front. Just put the card right on the altar. Just give it to God and just stay right here. I know this takes an act of courage on your part. So if you're not coming, I understand that. I appreciate your honesty. But for those of you who are coming, here's what I know. Jesus is going to use you in some powerful ways. Pastor, you're going to start hearing some stories that are going to start surfacing from this. Because never one time has God ever asked me to do something and I said yes, that I've been disappointed. I've been nervous. I've been downright scared a couple times. But I've never been sad. I've never regretted obeying God, not one time. If you can't get through the altar, just hand them to somebody in front of you. And if you're still thinking about it, you can come up and join us at any time. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do in a moment. I'm going to have you raise your right hand, and I'm going to ask you to make a vow to God, a promise, a pledge, that you will be faithful. You're going to get these back in the mail, and I'm going to encourage you to bring this card to church every Sunday. And at some time during the prayer, choose one or two of those people and just keep naming them before the Lord. Identify who your Monday people are and your Tuesday people and your Wednesday people. So you're praying for them on a regular basis. Everybody tracking with me? Okay. I need to know if there's anybody here in this crowd that served in the military. Anybody serving? What'd you serve? In what branch? Okay. All right. Who else has served? Anybody else served? You served in the Army? Is that what it was? Okay, Army. All right. If you served, you remember the day that you took the oath, right? You raised your right hand and said, I will defend my country against all enemies, foreign and domestic. You remember when you did that? You know what you promised that day? You promised that you'd take a bullet in the chest for me. Now, nobody was that specific, but it could have happened. I'm glad that it didn't. I'm glad you're here to all say about that. But you were willing to lay down your life with that promise. That's what this is going to be about. So I'm going to have you raise your right hand and just repeat these words after me. With your eyes open, this is your promise. Jesus, I am here today to be commissioned as a local missionary out of obedience to you. I know you want to use me to use the people whose names are on my card. Someone prayed for me. Now I'm praying for them. Someone told me about Jesus. Use me to tell them. I promise to look for opportunities to love and serve them, to show them God's love, to listen to them, to care for them, and help them understand the gospel.
I ask your Holy Spirit to empower me to fulfill my mission. I pray that I will never be held hostage by fear, that when you speak, I will obey. In Jesus' good name, I promise. Amen. Everybody say amen. Amen. Those of you who are in the crowd, would you just stand and point your hand this way and just pray for them? Father, I pray for the men and the women here who have been commissioned in the ministry. Father, I pray that you will use them in powerful and surprising ways, that they will recognize that the Holy Spirit has called them and equipped them to serve this group of people. And Father, I pray that your kingdom moves forward because you have called us to care for others. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to the podcast of Radius Church in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please check us out at radiuschurch.life or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation.